Titus chapter 3, we continue this sermon series through the book of Titus, and we have today and next Sunday, and then we will finish the book, and so we're moving toward the end, and we've called this sermon series the Gospel Planet Church, what it means to be a church that's planted in the gospel. Many of you know this year, we mentioned this a little bit earlier, we will become Ashland Church. We at one time, 6 years ago, were Ashland Mission. We were a mission of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church here in Richmond. And then we eventually became a campus, Ashland in Madison County. And we will become a church this October, Ashland Church. And we're already calling ourselves, helping promote that through Easter. But we want to know in this book what it means to be planted, latched to the gospel, what it means to have leadership that is preaching, proclaiming, living out the gospel, what it means to be a people who are involved in gospel planet discipleship. We talked about that last week, that it's not a program, it's not a strategy. Those things are important. Schedules, events, all of those things are important, but ultimately discipleship happens in the church where we are planted in the gospel and people from every stage of life, in every kind of area of life, where we're simply taking the gospel, living the gospel out, and helping one another live the gospel out. That's what discipleship looks like, and it happens in the accountability of a local church. And in our text today, Paul talks about what impact that is to have in the community, what that's to look like to the world as the gospel is being proclaimed, as the gospel is being lived out, as we are planted in the gospel. The church will look different in the community. The church will look different in the city. The church will look different in the world. We will stand out. And Paul tells us what that looks like, how to do that today in Titus chapter 3. So if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word today. Titus chapter 3, the words of Christ to us. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Oh God, we pray today that You would help us, that Your Spirit would teach us, as You promise from the lips of Christ, that You would give us a comforter, that You would give us a teacher, that You would give us one who would walk beside us and train us and disciple us in what it means to be more like Him, more like Jesus. And God, today we pray that Your Spirit would train us according to your word, by your power and authority that you have displayed in Christ, that your word would come alive in our hearts and our lives, that we would look more like Christ in this city and in this world, and that we would simply point others to the gospel that makes us different. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've shared in recent days kind of a common conversation that I seem to be having once or twice a week with people in Richmond, people in Madison County, people that I meet through social media, a conversation that involves all that God is doing in the life of Ashland in Madison County, about to be Ashland Church here in Richmond. And the conversation usually goes like this: how is your church doing? And I don't like to brag, but I always just say, well, it's going really well. And they've most of the time heard things about what God is doing here through social media or people that they know that go here, and they'll say, well, I've heard that you're growing. And I always respond, yeah, we're a lot of people are coming, a lot of new people are coming. And then they press a little bit harder and they, well, how many are coming? Well, we average between 250 and 300 on Sundays. And they're always like, wow, I remember when y'all were just like really small and you were meeting at the Richmond Arts Center and you're in a warehouse now and you're running out of space there. I hear about that. And how many people are joining your church? And just this week, I found out that I don't even keep track of this very well, that we've had 17 new members since January 1 here at Ashland in Madison County. Seems like every Sunday we are affirming the membership of someone who's been visiting for a while, someone that wants to plug in here. This week someone said to me, I heard that you, a few Sundays ago, that y'all had 366 people. I think I read that on Facebook. And I heard that your children's space, you're looking for more space and you have to send your kids over to Excel. And you're having, someone said to me, so you have to have kids stuff on Wednesday because you don't have enough room for them on Sunday. And I was like, no, that's not exactly what's going on. I don't know who told you that. We're doing a bad job of communicating if it was someone from our church. But I have these conversations and I really don't know what to say, because at some point we get and they go, what are y'all doing? And I've had other church planters call and say, What are y'all doing? How do you do that? And I don't know. Like, I really don't know. Because so much of what we plan to do here, so much of what we think through, never happens. Like, it's always messed up in some way. We don't do things the way that I think we should do them all of the time. There's always a flaw somewhere. There's always, you know, a bird under the stage on Sunday morning. We come in and we have to look behind these curtains to make sure there are no dead animals. And I'm always thinking about stuff like that. Like, for instance, when we baptize people and we've got this cow trough that we put over here, and then we put these makeshift heaters in them, and we've even tried to get thermostats to get the temperature of the water right, and it never fails. We come in on Sunday morning and the water is bubbling because it's boiling. We don't know how to get the temperature right. And several times we've gone out and we've gotten bags of ice and just dumped them in. And I'm like, don't let the people who are being baptized see you do this. Like, you can't do that. And I lay on nights when we have baptisms, I lay awake worried that those heaters are going to burn this place down or we're going to boil someone on Sunday morning. And those are the things that I'm thinking about constantly. We have the nursery, and it's just overflowing with babies. It's overflowing. And I'm thinking about moms who they love their little foo-foo baby and they're going to bring them in there and they see all of these crying other babies and they walk out. And I don't know how this is happening because much of what we plan and strategize doesn't happen the way that we want it to. I don't know. I just tell people, well, our folks love Jesus and they're inviting people to come to church with them. And then we're really klutzy on a Sunday morning. The music's really good. Sermons, though, they're long and boring. They're in the Bible teaching long sermons. But I really am amazed, and I often have very little to say when it comes to the how. And even as I think about how do we assimilate this? What's the next thing that we need to do to keep this going? What's the next event? How do we promote Easter? It just seems like God brings things into the life of our church to say, you're not in control of this. You can't manage space. You can't find the best way to do this. Just keep preaching the gospel. And that's what this book, Titus, has reminded me of, is that as this young minister of the gospel, Titus, is being reminded by Paul on the Isle of Crete to establish churches, you are to do so in the gospel, by preaching the gospel, by insisting on the gospel. And here in this book, God reminds us that as we preach the gospel, people who love hearing the gospel will compel others to come hear the gospel because it makes up who they are. And people naturally are drawn to that. People believing the gospel will naturally bring others to the gospel and welcome others in the gospel. And a gospel planted church will be distinct in the culture. And that's what he reminds us of in Titus chapter 3. First of all, we see the gospel planted church in the culture. As Paul says, okay, you have pastors who are preaching the gospel. There is gospel discipleship that is taking place. And as you establish these churches, Titus, I want you to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And he says they are to be obedient, ready for every good work. They are to be submissive. The word submissive has been used a couple of times already in Titus, and it means to place oneself under the authority of another. It's used of wives. It's used of slaves. And here it's used of everyone in the church. You have some sort of authority that you are to place yourself under that is for your good. And he tells them, place yourself under the rule and authority. Here he talks about government, laws, order in society that is there for our good. We are to be obedient to that. We are to be rule followers in the world. And we are to, as we submit to authority, we are to serve others. One of the ways that you serve your neighbor is by obeying the law, by doing what's right. And the church is set apart in the world in that way. And then he says here that we are to speak evil of no one. This takes us back to the word slander that we talked about last week. We are not to slander. We're not to deceive about others when it comes to the truth. We're not to take things about their personality and then paint the whole picture of who they are according to that trait. Well, they're rude sometimes. They're a rude person. We're not to slander and tear others down. We are to avoid quarreling. We don't love conflict just for conflict's sake. No, we are gentle. Now, this word gentle is actually a very powerful word as I've thought about it this week. It means reasonableness. That Christians are just reasonable. They're not demanding their rights. They're not always arguing. They're not always quarreling. You just look at their life and they're reasonable. They see the world before them. And they will even let go of some of their rights so that others can have what they need. They're reasonable people. And then he says, courteous toward all people. They are hospitable. They open their lives up to others and welcome them in. And he says, this is what you are to look like in the world. And here's why. Because the world you look in is live in is sinful and dark, and you used to be a part of it. So there must be a change in your life, in the way that you live. Verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish. At one time, you lived like everybody else. There's got to be a contrast now in your life. You were once a fool. Biblically, the word fool means to live apart from God's authority. There is no fear of God in your life. You live however you want, and you disregard any kind of accountability or consequences for your sin. That's the way that you lived, and so you were marked, he says, verse 3, by disobedience. You weren't a submissive person. You lived according to however you wanted, and you found ways to get around laws and authority. You bowed up at authority. And he says, while you were doing this, you were led astray. He even says, as slaves to passion and pleasure. What he says here is you did what you wanted. You woke up in the morning and you said, I'm going to do whatever I want. And you were led by your desires, your passions, your lust. And notice the way he describes that. You were a slave. So often when we say, I'm going to do what I want, we think we're free. We think we're asserting some kind of freedom. He says, no, you're a slave to your sinful passions and desires. You're not just doing what you want. You're doing what your sinful heart wants. True freedom is being able to submit to the authority of God. And notice he says, you are passing your days in malice and envy and hatred. You were hated by others and you were hating others. Every day you woke up and you couldn't wait to be involved in some kind of conflict. And if someone said, had one opinion, you just jumped on the other side of it because you love conflict. You love division. And what you did in the world is you were carving out space for yourself. You were building a kingdom for yourself. And you were marked by malice, this motive to tear others down. You were jealous of others. You hated others, which is this disposition that seeks to push others away and harm them. That's who you were before Jesus. If you had a mirror into your heart, that's what you would see. Someone who did not bow to God's authority. And because you did not bow to God's authority, you hated authority. And because you hated authority, you pushed others who tried to tell you what to do or who cramped your style away. You hurt them and you tore them down. But what he says here is the gospel transforms our thoughts and desires. And in the gospel, we begin with God. And so our thoughts are outside of ourselves. And because of the gospel, we are free from slaving to our own desires. And we are free to serve others. We are free to help others because we bow first and foremost to God's authority. And what he describes here in the church, first of all, we see a submission to authority is a marker of a redeemed community. We submit to authority. Why? Because we first and foremost bowed to Jesus' authority. And so when you think about the idea of authority, me just mentioning that to some of you, submission to authority, you go, ugh, I don't like that. You know why you don't like it? Because you're sinful. And you don't want anybody telling you what to do. You don't want anybody cramping your style. You don't want anyone barking orders at you. That's exactly what you think. And we live in a world where that's how everyone feels about authority. They don't want to be told what to do, and they don't want to be held accountable. But in this world, as those who have submitted to Jesus, we reflect what submission looks like in every area. As citizens, we are not slandering our leaders. We are praying for them. We are working for the good of government in the world. As students, You don't see your professor or teachers as just babysitters to get you a degree. No, they are authority figures in your life that are shaping your mind. They are equipping you for your future, and you submit to their authority. They have knowledge that you don't have. They are imparting that to you. They are an authority figure that you submit to and learn from. As employees in the world, we are to be marked by submission. Your boss should find conversations with you refreshing, because they're constantly ordering things. They're constantly leading. They're putting forward new initiatives for the company. And everyone is whining and complaining. Here he comes again. What are we going to do this month? And they talk to you and you go, yes, sir, whatever you want. I have some ideas, but whatever you want. And they look at you and they say, it's refreshing to talk to you. But where does that come from? You've submitted to Jesus, and so you see authority as a good thing, not a bad thing. That's why you must teach your kids this. You must teach your kids that teachers are not their enemies. When I get a call from the school, I always think the worst of my kid. And I tell the teacher that. I've had teachers on the phone weeping when I say, no, this is his fault. He shouldn't have done that. No, he needs the most severe form of punishment that you can possibly give him. And then they start backing off and going, well, you know how he is. Yeah, I know how he is. He is to make your life easier. And I've had a teacher, I promise, come to me at a basketball game with tears in her eyes and say, no parents ever told me that. Thank you. But we teach our kids that. Why do we teach our kids that authority matters? Because a kid that does not listen to the voice of authority that says, sit down, be quiet, be still, will not hear the authoritative voice of Jesus that says, follow me. Because they don't understand authority. And Jesus is ultimate authority. And he steps in with an authoritative voice and says, this is how you have forgiveness of sin. This is how you have eternal life. Follow after me. And it makes all the sense into the world to them that the authority of Jesus is good. And we reflect that in the world as Christians. We see authority as something that's good. And because of God's authority in our life, our passions, he describes here, that we once had, we once lived for whatever we wanted. No, by the authority of God, they have been harnessed. Passions and lust that we see in the world. Everyone's living for the moment. Everyone's chasing the temporary. I've got to do this in the moment. But we say, no, God is authority. God is supreme, ultimate, and he's told me what to do. That's a good thing. And so I harness those passions and lust by his authority. It happens in the context of marriage. We see lust in the culture that is out of control. Why? There's no submission to authority. But the Christians, our marriages are to be marked by those that submit to commitment, not lust and passions. We are in this for the long haul because of the authority of God, because he has described what marriage looks like, the design of marriage in our life. We see an unbelieving world, he describes here, that is carving out a rule for themselves. They are slanderous. They are full of malice and hate and wrath. That they just want to argue for the sake of arguing. They want to assert their opinion when no one has asked. They disagree just to disagree. And he says, no, you are different. You step into a situation and instead of thriving on conflict, you are serving others. With your tongue, he describes here. People should be able to trust you with information at work. At the ballpark, people should be able to trust your tongue. In the teacher's lounge, people should be able to trust what you say about other people. Why? You are harnessed by the authority of the gospel. And as a church, What he describes here is we are loving and serving one another, and we are in this beautiful pursuit of unity, because as we stand united, we are different than any other institution, any other company, any other organization, because we are not pursuing our own good. We're not individuals who step in and we're going to step over the top of each other. No, we are pursuing unity as a church, and so we stand apart in the world. You realize that church splits over the color of carpet dishonor the gospel in the name of Jesus, right? Petty preferences that I'm just going to hold on to that really have nothing to do about the gospel. And he's warning the church, no, you are under submission to the gospel. You are to look different. As a Christian, you're not to hop around just because people at one church say things you don't like, and so you hop to the next. No, you're dishonoring the gospel. You are not communicating the gospel when you do that. The gospel, because you are submitted to the authority of Christ, you're able to love others despite preferences and differences. Notice he continues, how does this happen? How does the church become so stark and so different and contrasted to the world? He says the church is to be planted in the gospel in Christ. Notice verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This term, goodness and loving kindness together, it communicates God's unwavering commitment to you. You were the one who lived according to your passions and your desires. You wanted to do whatever you want. And he still loved you. He committed in goodness and kindness to you while, as we heard read earlier from Romans, while you were yet a sinner. You were in the act of rebelling against him. And God said, I'm going to commit myself to that person who is my enemy. And he committed himself to you. And in his commitment to you, he says, the kindness of God appeared in God our Savior. In Jesus, the fulfillment of this love towards you took on flesh and bone and blood in Jesus Christ. God's love came in the form of a person. God's decision to love you came in the form of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and it appeared. It was unveiled in the world. Notice verse 5, he says, he saved us, which means he rescued us. To be rescued means you could not do this yourself. Someone had to do it for you. Notice, not because of works, not because of obedience to the law or good things you can do in and of yourself. No, you couldn't save yourself that way. Why? Not because of works by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He uses this term righteousness to describe our works. It means that we do what is right because we are inherently right. And even when you hear that, you realize God's the only one who always does what's right. Because he is inherently good and right. That's not you. So you can't save yourself. So you can't rescue yourself from sin. Because if you try to rescue yourself from sin, you're only going to sin more because you're only going to trust in yourself more. You're not going to trust in God. And it's an endless cycle. So God has to step in and save us. And he says, according to his own mercy. The word mercy means to not judge. God doesn't judge us in our sin, even though that's what we deserve. We rebel against him. We are not inherently good. We carve out our own authority. We carve out our own rule. We shake our fist at God, and then we dig a hole for ourselves that we can't get ourselves out of, and we deserve to be banished from God. He doesn't banish us. He steps in, and he appears in love and kindness toward us despite our sin. It doesn't stop there. Notice he continues. By the washing of regeneration. How does this all come alive in our lives? He says, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit that he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This act of knowing the reality that God loves us and has decided to love us and sent his Son to love us, that reality doesn't remain distant to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it comes alive within us. And it is what is making us new. It is renewing us. And he uses this word regeneration, which means to be born again. Those desires that we talked about earlier, those lusts and those passions that we were enslaved to, guess what God does to us? He changes those desires. In John chapter 3, he describes this as being born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sin. You weren't seeking after God. And he made you alive. He gave you new life. And now he takes this truth of the gospel and he begins to make you new by the Holy Spirit. Realize the Holy Spirit isn't some force or power. It's a person. And what he says here is when you believe the gospel, when your heart's made new, you trust in Christ, you follow after him, the very presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you and begins to change you. And you have, notice he says, full access to him because he's poured out richly his own presence in the Holy Spirit to you. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sins against God, Adam is banished from the presence of God. The story of the Bible is moving back to the presence of God. And here, what he's describing here is he is not withholding from you his presence anymore. You don't go to a temple where his presence is veiled. You don't have to be hindered in his presence. No, he has given you his person and presence in the Holy Spirit who lives within you and who is making you new on a daily basis through Jesus Christ because Jesus died for your sins and has been raised from the dead. You have full access to him in his Spirit. Notice he continues, so that being justified. I know this is thick, but I hope that it excites you to hear the gospel. I know this is thick, theological weightiness. And so often this week, I have just been brought to tears reading these words. Hopefully, as a believer, they mean something to you. Notice this word, being justified. It means to be declared not guilty. That God would look upon you, a sinner who's rebelled against him, and would say, you're not guilty. And what that means is he declares you perfect, righteous. To get to heaven, understand this, you have to be perfect. You have to be righteous. There has to be no sin in your life to stand in the presence of God. And what he says here is it only happens one way, in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you're declared righteous. You are given his righteousness to stand in the presence of God. You are treated as if you've never sinned and you've always obeyed just like Christ. When you believe the gospel, you are justified. Notice, this is all of grace. You deserve hell. You deserve judgment. But he's been gracious and kind to you that you might become an heir, a son who's treated just like Jesus's. Jesus's kingdom becomes your kingdom. You are treated just like the firstborn son of God. And in hope, you are waiting for eternal life. You're not wishing. It's coming to you. How do you know it's coming to you? Because in John 17:17, Jesus describes eternal life this way. It's to know God and his Son. And you, when you believe the gospel, begin to know him. And you wait for the consummation of that knowledge where you will see and know him fully. And you wait for that because you have the Spirit within you now calling you to that. The Spirit's word is pulling you to that. And you are waiting for that. And that's the good news that sets us apart in the world. You can't believe these things and not be different. You can't say, I have the Spirit of God living within me and not be set apart in the world. If you affirm these realities in your life, you're going to be in stark contrast to everyone around you most of the time. And what he says here is a gospel planted church will be set apart by the gospel. We don't come up with a new program. Hey, we want to be different in the world. iHeartMC, put it across the back of your car. You're different. We have people who have worn that shirt and been taken to jail in our church. It's a joke, kind of. Dinah was on the way to VBS and got a speeding ticket. She ended up having to go downtown for a little while. She was exonerated, but the point is, the shirts aren't going to make us different. The brand isn't going to make us different. The logo's not going to make us different. Even coming up with some new rules and regulations and programs for us isn't going to make us different. What's going to make us different is the gospel. We live every day reminding ourselves that there's nothing, God, I've done for you that would cause you to love me. You decided to love me, which is what love is. Which means you'll never turn your back on me. And so we live in light of that love, and guess what happens? We become loving people. Because we look into the eyes of people, and we say, there's no reason for me to love you. But God loved me, so I'm going to stay here. Our marriages are marked by we don't leave. Our church membership is marked by we don't leave. Our friendships are marked by we don't leave because we love. And we're not shocked by the sin of others. Like, we're not going, wow, you're a sinner. No, I look in the mirror every day and go, wow, you're a sinner. And God loves me, so I love you. He knew I would be high maintenance. I know you're going to be high maintenance. Not leaving. We're marked by love in all areas of our life. And if we have the Spirit of God working this within us, He's not going anywhere. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God is going to finish what He started in your life. If you believe the gospel, He's going to make you more like Christ. He's not going to leave you. He knew you'd be high maintenance. And so we don't leave others. We remind one another as a church family of the presence of the Spirit because we don't go anywhere. Yeah, this is a mess. Yeah, you've hurt me. Yeah, you haven't fulfilled your commitments. But like the Spirit of God, I'm going to be here as the presence of the gospel in our life, and we're gracious and we're kind to one another. The others may deserve judgment, but we step into their life, and just like Jesus, who endured the judgment for our sin in mercy, we are merciful to others. You have to endure other people's sin to get along with them. You have to. And it's hard. They do things wrong. They hurt you. But just like Christ, you're merciful. And you say, I'm going to endure that. I'm going to love you. And when you live this way, in a world that is unfaithful, in a world that's just getting what they want constantly, cutting you off in traffic, because I can't wait 5 more seconds. Gossip, slander, where we just sort of do that for sport, not speaking to others for years because it's something they don't even remember what happened at a church business meeting. We are different. We are different. And when people are in relationship with us, they experience something different than any other relationship. They experience the gospel. Notice he continues. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. The gospel, this word trustworthy, this saying, it refers to the sound doctrine, the message that he has taught throughout. And he says, this is worthy of giving your life over to, worthy of trusting, worthy of believing. And he says, I want you to insist on these things, Titus. There's no compromise. Don't add anything to the gospel. You come back to the gospel. You want the church to be different? You come back to the gospel. And here's what the gospel is going to do. So that those who have believed in God through the gospel, they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And you say, whoa, you said good works aren't necessary to be saved. Now he's saying we have to devote ourselves to good works. Why? Our good works are a reflection of the gospel we believed. They declare a changed life. Notice he continues. These things are excellent. The word here could be translated precious and useful for all people. People look on the good works of the church, how they act in the community, and they're refreshed by them. They say, those people are excellent. They are precious. I want to be around them. They're different from anyone else that I know. And he says, that's profitable for all people in the church and outside of the church. People taste redemption by knowing people who are connected to the gospel in the church. And he says, you insist on these things. Good works. You hold one another accountable to these things, not for God, but because of God. This is the church's purpose in the world. If God didn't want us to live differently, when we trusted Jesus, we walked the aisle, we said the prayer, that sounded Tennessee. When we trusted Christ and called out to Him for mercy, He would just zap us to heaven. Why does He leave us here? To display His authority and power, to display His love, grace, and mercy to the world around us so people see the gospel in the way that we live. That's why He leaves us here. And He says, I want you to insist on these things. Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so often your neighbor needs your good works, the way that you live, so that the gospel becomes tangible to them. There is a difference in your life. Ask yourself this question. If you left your job today, would it make any difference to the people there? Would it make any difference? Not just because you're a good employee, which you should be, but because you're full of love, grace, and mercy. If you moved from your neighborhood, would people be disappointed because of love, grace, and mercy in your life, the way that you treat them? If we closed the door as a church, would Richmond even notice or care? At the ballpark, would parents be happy when you don't show up? Would the umpires be happy when you don't show up? Would your professors miss you because you're gracious? You pursue love and mercy in class and on campus. And let me ask you this. If you never came back to your church, would we miss you? Or would we sing a song that sometimes we like to sing, Blessed Subtractions? Are you one of those people that you're like, I just wish they wouldn't come back? That's not very loving, gracious, and merciful, is it? Do you want to be that person where it would be refreshing for them not to be around? Or do you want to be the person, you step in the room and you pursue others in love and you're committed and you're gracious, you're kind, you are speaking encouraging words. You're not mumbling and grumbling about how everybody falls short of your standards and how everybody's done you wrong. No, you walk in and yeah, everybody's done you wrong, but you're encouraging, you're gracious, you're merciful. You're speaking the gospel into other people's lives. That's why he says here, avoid foolish controversies, debates that have nothing to do with God. He says genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. He refers to the false teaching that derives itself from Judaism. We've talked about this several times, that the belief that I believe in Jesus, but now I need to tack on a lot of good stuff to really be accepted by God. Circumcision, traditions, festivals, and in Crete that had led to all kinds of other false teaching that tried to trace back their goodness, their right standing before God through genealogies. And it had become just twisted and distorted. And he says, stop talking about that. We've been clear about the gospel, what God demands of you. And in verse 10, he says, if any person stirs up division after warning him once, have nothing to do with him. This person is warped. And the word here means he's turned inward on himself. He's missing the mark. He's sinful and he's condemning himself. What he says for the church is, if you move away from the gospel, you move away from Jesus. And at times in the church, you can move toward good things and still move away from Jesus if they become the end-all be-all. He says, always go back to the gospel. These good works that I've talked about, it always comes back to the gospel. You're not earning favor with God by doing these things. And if you think you are, you will create all kinds of controversy and division in the church. You will begin to focus on yourself and push others down to make yourself look better. You will believe a spirituality that says you're special and you need to be highlighted. No, come back to the gospel, be rooted and planted in the gospel. Now we get to the end here and we say, whoa, he's a little severe. Someone comes in the church and they're preaching something different and you're to confront them. And if they keep doing it, you'd have nothing to do with them. Kick them out of the church, basically, is what he says. And he describes a pattern of what we see in the New Testament of church discipline. It's not as airtight here, but we see the rest of the New Testament that this is what he is pointing to. The way we protect the gospel in the church is we're rooted in the gospel. That's why we have what we call membership interviews, where when someone wants to come join, we don't just do it on the spot. We talk to people. What do you believe about Jesus? And it's not a theological exam, by the way. I meet with people and they're scared to death. They've went and they've studied Wayne Grudem's systematic theology and they start regurgitating verses and I'm like, whoa, no. I want to know what you believe about Jesus. And one of the questions we ask is, if you stood before God today, why would he let you into heaven? And we stand up here and we say of everyone who comes to join our church, they believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we talk about baptism. What did you believe about your baptism? Did your baptism save you? Did you think that you were saved by your baptism? Do you believe you can lose your salvation? Because that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talk about those things. Why do we do that? It's protecting the gospel because of this. You think, well, it's just some club and I gotta find the right door to get in. No, that's not. We're protecting the gospel because the gospel that you believe will be the gospel that you live out in the church. It's not just checking a box. We believe what you believe about Jesus will affect us as a church. Not just in teaching. We want you to teach the gospel. We want you to preach the gospel from Journey to youth to college. For those that stand here, you're going to preach the gospel. And we're going to hold your feet to the fire that's gospel. Why? Because that's what binds us together and makes us different. And if you're not trusting in Christ alone, no works in and of yourself, you will not live according to the grace and mercy of God in the church. And you will destroy and you will hurt the church. And he talks here about church discipline. You confront this person and then you carry out the steps of dealing with their sin. That's what we talk about when we talk about accountable church membership. Where we look people in the eye and we say, how are you doing? How's your marriage? And when they're involved in heinous, unrepentant sin, sometimes it takes years, we remove them from the church roles. And we do so many times with tears in our eyes. And why do we do that? Because we're protecting the gospel. You're saying something about our church in the community by the way that you live. You're saying something about the gospel by the way you relate to one another here. And we're going to walk together in the gospel. We're going to ask hard questions, and we're going to do it in the context of close relationships. It's accountable church membership to protect the gospel in your life. By the way, your family needs that. You need that. Your kids need that, dads. Your kids need other men in your life asking you about your life. Have you lost your temper with your kids this week? Hey, let me pray for you. Let me walk with you through that. Are you discontent in your marriage? Let me pray for you. Let's walk through that together. It's when you hear that, don't hear punishment. Don't hear judgment. It's grace and it's mercy. And it's the way that we root one another in the gospel. And as we come to the end here, we realize that the way our church is going to thrive and be successful when it comes to standing before God and giving an account for all that we do, it's not in an outreach strategy or a program. It's not in great branding or a logo. It's not in great events. It's not having an airtight structure to our BFGs where everybody's plugged in and everybody's assimilated and everybody's reading their Bible every day and everybody's praying every day. Check, 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 check. No, that's not the way it's going to happen. Coming back to the gospel. And here's the deal. We don't have it together, but we have the gospel. And our goal isn't, folks, what are y'all doing? How do y'all do that? No, they know because they've been around us. You're different. And they've heard why we're different because we're telling them why we're different. And we're inviting them to hear the gospel with us on a weekly basis, to sing, pray, and hear the gospel. And when they're here, the greatest outreach tool that we can have is sitting in these chairs right now. As people come in and go, those people are different. It's kind of weird. But they're different. And I know there's love. I don't get it all right now, but I know there's love and I know there's grace and there's mercy there. And when I'm there, I experience the gospel because that's a gospel planet church.